Please turn with me once again to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 8, and we shall read from verse 14. Mark chapter 8 and verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" They say unto him, 12. "And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And they said, 7. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye do not understand?" Amen. On our last occasion, we noted how Christ dealt with the demand of the Pharisees and the Sadducees for a sign from heaven. They wanted him to do something whereby he would prove to them and to their satisfaction that he was the Messiah, the one sent from God. But Christ would not do that. He would not perform any miracle simply to satisfy the curiosity that some might have. And he left them with a sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And now Christ and the disciples have crossed the Sea of Galilee once again. They have returned to the eastern side. And when they arrive, Christ takes the opportunity to warn the disciples with regard to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've noted how they were becoming more and more opposed to Christ, the Pharisees in particular. Their enmity against him was obvious, and they were seeking opportunities to ensnare him and to have ground to be able to raise their complaint against Christ and to accuse him of being an impostor and one who was corrupting the Jewish religion. The warning that Christ will give the disciples concerning the Pharisees and the Sadducees is one that would be relevant to them, but also to the church in every age, as we shall see. And we also have the response of the disciples, and that too is very instructive. It led to a rebuke from the Lord Jesus, and it is one that no doubt we all ourselves need also on occasion. What we have then is the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. The first thing we shall consider with God's help is Christ's solemn warning. His solemn warning. And we find that in verses 14 and 15. The warning itself is in verse 15, and it stands by itself, but there is a context. And the context consists of the facts that are stated in verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. This meant that there was a lack of bread for Christ and the disciples to eat. Now the Lord Jesus will use this to expose the dullness of the disciples. How slow they were to grasp spiritual truths. But he will do it in such a way that they will be able to understand his teaching better, more readily, in time to come. What then of the warning itself? He charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." From Matthew's account, which we also read, and indeed from the rest of the Bible, we can see that by leaven, Christ was referring to the corrupt doctrine of the Pharisees and the followers of Herod. Herod seems to have been a Sadducee, and that's how you reconcile the two accounts. What are in view here are the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees represented by Herod. And we've considered before the nature of these two parties in Israel, two different versions of the Jewish religion, both corrupt. And we can consider them in this way, and we trust in a way that's helpful to understand how they have their equivalents today. You probably have a certain view of the Pharisees. Everyone has a negative view of them. In some respects, they were sound. They believed fundamental things regarding God and doctrines concerning man and the afterlife. But their religion was formal. It consisted of doing the right things. And the right things were determined not simply by the word of God and the law of God, but by the Pharisees themselves. The tradition of the elders is something we read of. This party had added to God's requirements in his word, requirements of their own. And they were more particular and scrupulous about these added requirements than the law itself. And we've seen already how Christ rebuked them because by their additions they had nullified, made of none effect, the commandments of God. And that was their error. And it was accompanied by this: no conception of grace, mercy, hardly the love of God. They were self-righteous. Justification, being right with God, was a matter of a man's own obedience to the law and to their tradition. And we speak of the doctrine, the false doctrine of justification by works. And that has ever been a corruption within the church. And we can find it in the New Testament scriptures. We have it there in Galatians as we were reading. The error creeping back in. The apostles had preached Christ crucified and risen. They had pointed sinners to the Redeemer and said to them, "This is your righteousness, your only righteousness before God, that you put your trust in the one who died in the sinner's place. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who kept God's law perfectly, in every detail, in his heart, his speech, his behavior, always exactly as God requires of man. God has been satisfied, his justice satisfied, by the obedience of his Son in our nature, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. There is your righteousness. But the Jews, some of them coming out of Judaism, beginning to follow Jesus, were always in danger of being drawn back to the old covenant. And there were teachers that arose, and they said to those who were following Christ, "That's not enough. You need something more. You must remember Moses and the law of Moses. You must keep that too. But you cannot mix Christ and Moses. You cannot have a justification that's by the righteousness of Christ and also by the righteousness of the individual keeping the law of Moses." And so if they submitted to circumcision as a religious rite, then they took upon themselves the requirement to keep the whole of the law of which that circumcision had a part in. Justification is not by works. It is by faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone, all of God's grace alone, and to the glory of God alone. And friends, there are such in the church today who in subtle ways corrupt this doctrine and introduce something of man, man's works, man's obedience, man's faithfulness, as though that would have some part in a final justification before God at the judgment day. And you have to cast away all such ideas. And you have to remember that God has made provision. God has sent his Son. The cross is the boast of the Christian. He glories in the cross because of this very fact, that there his salvation was accomplished, and nothing is to be added to it. So you have the Pharisees, and their religion is a formal one. There's much of ritual and tradition. And there's this, when it comes to the great matter of salvation. Man is justified by his own works. And then the Sadducees. And as we've noted before, they were more skeptical in their outlook, bordering on atheism, rejecting fundamental truths. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul. They did not believe in angels. As though the things that you would believe could only be the things that you could see or prove for yourself. And they have their successors today, do they not? Yes, within the church. Those who deny so many parts of the Bible as being accurate, truthful. Those who reject so many doctrines that have ever been held by the church, even concerning the person and work of Christ. And especially rejecting the idea that the cross should be the way in which God would deal with man, punishing his son? How could such a thing happen? And surely that is not the love of God. The love of God in the mind of men is simply that God overlooks sin, just sets it aside, forgets it, as though the love of God on its own is that which will bring sinners to heaven. But love must be a holy love, the love of God. It must be consistent with his character, his righteous character. And that is why Christ came. Not simply to give us a good example of how we are to live and love God and love our neighbor, but to die. To die purposefully, laying down his life. That is what the Father sent him to do. And that is what he did. And he died offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy God's just demands and to pay for sin and to exhaust the wrath of God against sin in the place of his own dear people. Ah, but that's not what we want to preach today. That's negative. It makes people feel bad about themselves. Or do they not know that the way in which God brings sinners to himself is to do that very thing, to convict of sin and to make us aware that we are sinners through and through. We cannot save ourselves. But here is the love of God, that his Son came as the substitute, as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And he would do it in his life and in his death. And he would rise again to demonstrate to us all that he has done all that God required, and that salvation is in himself, not by works, but by faith. Pharisees, formal, self-righteous. Sadducees, skeptical, unbelieving. False doctrine. And the emblem is so appropriate. Leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. False doctrine has a small beginning. If you're going to make bread, you introduce yeast into the dough, just a small amount of it. And you do so in the knowledge that that yeast will work such that it will work through the whole lump of dough. It will have an effect upon the whole lump of dough. It will rise. False doctrine, small beginning, but working away secretly, spreading more and more until it affects the whole church. So take heed, says Christ. Beware of this. It must be kept out. It must not be allowed to begin to spread. And that's a warning for the disciples, the New Testament church, and the church down through the ages until the present. It is no kindness to allow false teachers to do what they wish to do, teach what they wish to teach, as though they had some liberty to do this, especially in churches like our own, where we have ordination vows, and we have a confession of faith and catechisms that bind us, and we're willingly bound by them. And we must satisfy these standards subject to Scripture, and we believe these standards are faithful to Scripture. And if we can no longer satisfy those standards, well, we must withdraw ourselves. Not expect that the Church will suddenly permit our new teaching. No, it's the one who brings in the false teaching who must be dealt with. If there is no repentance, then action has to be taken. Otherwise, the effect is just as Christ describes by this illustration. And as we read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Christ's solemn warning. Then we have the disciples' ignorance. Their ignorance. And we have that from verse 16 into the first half of verse 18. Now, as soon as the disciples hear Christ speaking of leaven, they begin to think and they begin to talk among themselves. They reason among themselves that he is referring to bread. Bread for the body. And then they realize, of course, that they have just one loaf with them. And that was surely an evidence that while they were the Lord's, he'd chosen them to be his apostles. While they had faith in him, while they had grace, yet they were very far short of what they should have been and would need to be in order that Christ might send them out to fulfill the great commission. Christians grow. Babe in Christ, fed by the word, comprehending the truth more and more, and seeing one's own sin and the need of change, holiness, spiritual fruitfulness, looking to the Lord for help. That's how believers are. And yet Christ will deal with these disciples by rebuking them, but he will do so in such a way that in time to come they might have a better understanding of the things he was teaching them. They knew, did they not, that Christ's normal way of teaching was by parables. And that's what we have here. It is a parable, an earthly illustration imparting a spiritual truth. And they should have understood, surely, that when Christ referred to the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, he must have been referring to something above and beyond the yeast that makes the dough rise. And we find Christ now challenging the disciples. And he does so by probing questions. And he begins that in verse 17. The disciples are saying, "It is because we have no bread." Christ is in effect saying to them, "Why are you thinking like that? Are you concerned, first and foremost, with how your bodies will be fed? Is that the level of your thinking?" He's saying to them, you need to raise your minds about this world. I have taught you already to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here you are, and I mention the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and all you can think about is that which will fill your stomachs, which will satisfy your physical frame. And you need to think differently. Think in a spiritual way, with a heavenly mind. He also says, do you not understand? Do you not understand? He's reproving their ignorance, their dullness, their slowness. And this is plain. Christ is not going to change his method of instruction. This is the temptation in the church today. There are people who don't seem to comprehend the gospel, to have a right understanding of it. That's evident by what they say and how they continue to live. And so the thought is, well, the church will have to try a different method. We'll have to make everything far more simple. We'll have to reduce it to the very basics, the ABCs of religion. And perhaps then people will grasp it. Now, Christ was not like that. The parables themselves were simple. And we can see that. They're a wonderful study in themselves. There's many points in them that may be more obscure, but the basics are very straightforward. And the disciples were familiar with this method of teaching. And Christ was not going to change it. Rather, he urged the disciples themselves to take a look at themselves, to consider their spiritual condition. Have ye your heart yet hardened, having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? Might the problem be there? Christ was saying to them, that is where the problem lies. Not in what I am saying, the teaching, that it is above you, it is far too difficult for you to discern. If you had faith, a greater faith, if you were more prayerful, if you waited upon my teaching more carefully, oh, then you would be understanding. Have ye your heart yet hardened? Now that is a possibility for genuine Christians. Their hearts are not hard as the hearts of the unconverted are, like stone. But because of a lack of trusting in the Lord, diligence in the Word, prayerfulness, and comparing Scripture with Scripture, because of a lack of interest in these things, a lack of attention to them, there is a lack in our understanding. So Christ is saying, you must look to yourselves. You must ask yourselves questions. And above all, you must remember the things I have taught you, even concerning what it is to hear and heed, to believe and obey the word of God, that which I am teaching you. If you would be my followers, if you would carry out the work I have for you to do, well then look for your heart. And when the heart is a gracious heart, when there is a softness there so that the truth makes its impression, when there is a willing reception of what is taught in the Bible, or then the eyes begin to see, the ears begin to hear, there is an understanding. The darkness of our ignorance is dispelled by the light of the truth of the Word of God. So we must look to ourselves. Could it be that you here today do not grasp spiritual truth as you know you should, and perhaps as you would desire to, because when you come to God's house, your heart and mind are really somewhere else, and you have not come prayerfully, humbly, and with an appetite for the things of God? The Lord will bless the hungry and the thirsty, not hungry for earthly bread, but for the living bread. The bread which came down from heaven, Jesus Christ, in the gospel. Our third and final point is this: the disciples' forgetfulness. Their forgetfulness. At the end of verse 18, Christ asks another question: do ye not remember? And he's urging them now to think back, not so long, just recent weeks, events that have happened, things that they have seen, and if they would only remember them, that would greatly help them too. And they would have more of an understanding of what Christ was now teaching them. What are they to remember? They are to remember recent miracles performed by Christ, even with them in attendance, and them having a part. The miracles in question are the two miracles of the feeding, firstly of the 5,000, and then of the 4,000. And we've studied these, and we've seen how that Jesus Christ, by his own divine power, in a miraculous way, from a few loaves and fishes presented by the disciples to him, had multiplied them sufficiently to feed multitudes. The numbers mentioned here are the numbers of the men present, but we understand there were women and children too. So the numbers fed were even greater. Thousands indeed were fed by Christ, the Creator, multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And Christ did that in compassion. He did it for many who had no real regard for him, and would later turn against him and be among those who would demand that he be crucified. A compassionate master. That is what the disciples had. Christ is inviting the disciples to reflect upon these miracles, to remember what happened. And he helps them to remember, because he asks them about the fragments. And that would have been a detail to easily overlook when we studied the miracles. Yet Christ brings that up here. the fragments. He says, when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? He puts the question to them. Do you remember? And they do. They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. So they have been forgetting these miracles, but now they remember them, even as Christ challenged them to recall their part in it, this particular part, when they gathered up the fragments and they filled these baskets. And especially in the second of the two miracles, the baskets are described as large baskets. And there they were, these disciples. And even after all the multitude had been satisfied, there were these fragments left over. And they had carefully put them into the baskets. And surely at the time, they were wondering, marveling at the power and the goodness and the kindness of the Lord Jesus, working this miracle and satisfying these crowds. Now, we spoke of Christ as compassionate. How could the disciples, remembering these miracles, recalling the details, how could they think, even in the least, that their compassionate master would ever see them in any difficulty regarding bread to eat? It seems as though they were somewhat anxious about this now. There they were with Christ, and they just had this one loaf. They would go hungry, but surely they knew Christ better than that. And surely now, as Christ has spoken to them, reminding them of these miracles, their view of things has begun to change. Oh, we remember what the Lord did on those occasions. And we remember gathering up the fragments, storing them away, and was not the Lord so good and so kind to deal with a multitude in that way? And if he dealt with those who perhaps did not have much time for him apart from coming to see the miracles, oh, surely he will deal kindly with us. He will never see us forsaken or begging bread. We can rely upon him. Indeed, we must. We know so little. We understand so little. We've yet to grow, to increase in faith, to be more like our Master. There's much for us yet to receive and to heed and to obey. And Christ, having referred to these miracles and challenged them with regard to the baskets of fragments, he then says, how is it that ye do not understand? He dealt with their ignorance and questioned the cause of that. He then suggested that they were forgetful. They weren't remembering things that should have instructed them, made them think differently about things. And that has been removed. And he repeats the challenge. How is it that ye do not
understand. And what we grasp is that this way of Christ with the disciples, his way of a rebuke, a reproof, and challenging questions, was used by him to help the disciples, to point them firstly to themselves and their own lack, and then to himself and his fullness. That knowing themselves to be inadequate by themselves, they would look to and lean upon Christ more readily than they had done, more fully than they had done. And so they would know in him, trusting in him, strength, guidance, and yes, wisdom, spiritual wisdom that would equip them to serve him as his disciples. Now we know that Christ's way of dealing with the disciples bore fruit. You do not have it recorded by Mark. This is something we've noted when we see parallel accounts in the Gospels regarding one particular event. They're not identical. The thing is looked at from different angles. We are to put them together, and we are then given the full picture. But there in Matthew's account, Matthew 16 and verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was the fruit. That was the blessed outcome of the way Christ dealt with the disciples. And it may be the same for yourself and for myself. But there has to be a reproof. Why have you not understood? Why have you not learned? That we examine ourselves and the condition of our own heart and our relation to the Lord and our walking with the Lord. Has the world come in too much and the things of God gone out? That we reorder our priorities. Seek first the kingdom, God's righteousness, and that the Lord would thereby be pleased to bless us with more of the help of the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Holy Spirit who gives understanding. And we need to cry to the Lord that he would open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things that are in his law. To the end that we might walk in all the paths of righteousness to the glory of our God. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O gracious one, we pray that thou would indeed work in our hearts by thy word and spirit, that our minds would be more and more enlightened in the knowledge of Christ and everything that relates to him, and our interest in him and his salvation. And we pray also that thou would strengthen us to hold fast the form of sound words, and that thou would indeed give us to be zealous in a right way against the appearance of any error, any corruption, in terms of the church's belief and practice. For the church belongs to Christ, and his glory is joined up with his church. Grant then that we would remember our Redeemer and be faithful to his cause. And we ask all for his sake. Amen.